Certainly appreciate Todd's prayer. That's exactly why we're studying these books, to help us to grow in Christ Jesus, to know our Savior better. And hopefully our study has contributed to our ability to better appreciate what the Holy Spirit has given us in the writings of these three books that we call the Synoptic Gospels. Okay, so tonight we're doing a review of the course. So hopefully most of this, if not all of this, will be readily available to those who've been in the class. But if not, the review will refresh your minds on these particular matters. First of all, why are Matthew, Mark, and Luke called the Synoptic Gospels?
Their stories are parallel to one another.
Very good. The events and the discourses that those three record often parallel one another. Are they identical in their content? They are not. There are differences in them as far as the content. And sometimes in the events and the discourses they record, there will be differences. One will add something that the other didn't, which is not uncommon when different people view a circumstance and report upon it. So that's not uncommon at all. But they're called the Synoptic Gospel. That's our terminology. You're not going to find that in the New Testament. There's a fellow by the name of Griesbach in the late 1800s that came up with this term. But it's a useful term. And so we employ it today to talk about those three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We call them Gospels. What does the word Gospel mean, especially as it pertains to the content of these documents? What does it mean?
The good news of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection.
That's right. The good news. The word gospel just means good news. So if you go to work tomorrow and they say, we're going to double your salary, could you say that's gospel? Yeah. But that's not this gospel. This gospel is about Christ, his life, death, resurrection, in order that we might be saved. 1 Corinthians 15. Not one of the three synoptics. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you look at that, it's a passage to remember, one you might want to note. Somebody said, what is the content? Can you sum up for me? Can you put in a kernel what the Gospels are about? Here's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Let me stop a moment. How are they going to hold fast? What's going to help them hold fast to what Paul preached to them? Let me ask you something. Are you holding fast to the algebra you learned in school? Most of you aren't. Now, some of you guys are still using it in your jobs, might. You forget that. And so, if you had your kids in homeschool and you had to teach them algebra, what would you have to do? You'd have to go back and review and learn. Thus, these kind of studies. We have these books, but in order for us to be able to do exactly what Paul is talking about, they need to be accessible to our minds and our hearts. Remember, recently, we looked at Romans 12, that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, and it involves the renewing of the mind. And so here he says that you hold fast unless you believed in vain. It doesn't do any good to learn it one time and forget it, and if it doesn't control your life. And so then he tells you what this gospel was that he preached. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and then about the witnesses. So he said, here is the gospel I preach to you. Here's what you received. Here's what you saved you. Here's what you stand in. A real concise description of the gospel. But if you wanted to use the three books themselves, let's say you're going to talk about Matthew, and he starts out talking about some guy named Jesus. What is there in the first chapter that tells you what this story of Jesus is about? Do you remember? Okay, you do have the genealogy, but so what? What I care? What is there about Jesus that makes this book of interest to me? Look at verse 21. Matthew tells us right on the outset. What is it? He's a Savior. They'll call Him Jesus because He's going to save His people from their sin. That's exactly what we just prayed with Todd. That's what Matthew's writing about, a gospel about a Savior for mankind. Now, Mark said he's going to write about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the first verse of his letter. And then at the end of his letter, in chapter 16, in verse 15 and 16, what did he have Jesus telling his apostles about this gospel that he just wrote?
Go preach it.
Go preach it. Why? He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. That's why it's such important good news. Not about a raise. Not about your health. It's not about solving world problems. It's about the most important thing you possess, and that's your soul. Your relationship to God. All right, so this is the Gospels. The good news. Four accounts. We're studying, focusing on three of them, although we did have a lesson on John. All right, so these three books are about Jesus. How old was he when he began his earthly ministry? About 12, is that right?
30.
That's right. Luke chapter 3, 23, about 30 years old. And so that helps us with understanding when he was crucified, if we know how long his ministry was. And so we asked the question, about how many years do the synoptics cover? How long was his ministry?
About
3 years. 3+ years, that's right. And what are the approximate dates for his life? That 33+ years.
4 B.C.
to about 30 A.D. That's right. Now, our timetable is based on A.D. 1 to 33, but there's evidence that that's off a bit. Not a critical thing, not worth arguing about, but there are indications that actually he was born B.C., 4 to 6. So anyway, somewhere in that time frame. And we've got the question, I think I've got it a little bit later, so we'll save it for now, about how do we ascertain this time. We ask a very important question here, number 4. When were the synoptics written? And we've got 3 choices here. What would be the correct choice?
A,
within about 40 years. Why is that important? We talked about, if you were in the class, I know some of you weren't, but we talked about why that can be so vital.
Showing the possible credibility of the record that was written very close to the events that happened.
All right, first of all, there's the credibility. The closer to an event that it's told, the less likelihood there is of mistakes that happen over time. Isn't that true with events you tell about? That's true. That's number one. Just forgetting inspiration for a moment. Just a historical document that's written closer to the event of history grants it more credibility. What else?
Other people alive during death, they would have read that and been able to account of the story if it was alive.
That's right. So if it's written within about 40 years or less of the events, and they say, oh, Jesus did this here, and he did this here, and thousands were fed here, and this happened here. Wait a minute. Those people are still alive. Like I say, nothing like that happened. And so you have the confirming testimony, and maybe a point to add, you don't have testimony contradicting that. As far as I know, there's no oral or written testimony. Of course, oral, the only way we know is by written, that contradicts in the first century what you have about these events. Yes, Rocky?
I was just going to say on that point is even
strengthened by it because Jesus had so many enemies. So he had all these enemies here, you know, a field of enemies, and yet wasn't going to take it.
That was my third point. It's an excellent one. It was written at a time, not when everybody was friendly to Christianity, but when there was a strong feeling, first antagonism toward it by the Jewish community, indifference by the Gentile community, but certainly the Jewish community wanted to stamp it out. And so can you get a religion started in a time of such opposition like that? Well, he did. And so you have these books written during that time frame, and it gives us more reason to have confidence in them, whether we even talk about inspiration or not. Just as reputable historical documents. All right, so we got these three synoptic gospels. Where does Matthew begin his record? What? All right, before his birth. It begins where?
Actually, Abraham.
Abraham. Who'd care about Abraham?
Jews.
He's the father of their nation. Who's the first man called a Hebrew?
Abraham.
They're Hebrews. Where do the children of Israel come from? Abraham's son Jacob. Right? Abraham, pretty important to this group of people. There was a promise made to Abraham that rings throughout the entire Bible. And the Jews knew about it. It's found in Genesis 12. Remember what it was? That's right. In his seed, all nations of the earth be blessed. And so, the Messiah, the first thing that a Jew wants to know. So let me tell you about his miracle. Wait. I want to know about his ancestry. Is he from Abraham? Then there's another fellow that was key to the Jews' thinking because it had to do with their kingdom. Who was that?
David.
These are the first two names that in Matthew's genealogy. And so that's where he starts. Before he ever talks about Jesus being born, he talks about Abraham, then he talks about David, and he traces the royal lineage, not the fleshly lineage, the royal lineage of the Messiah, because he traces it through Joseph, who was not his fleshly father. And so, if I'm a Gentile, I say, well, you missed it. What's the whole point of this? Joseph's not even his father. A Jew understood this perfectly. And so Matthew, there's a number of evidences which we'll talk about in a later question as to evidence that Matthew had the Jewish reader in mind. This is one of them. Where did Luke begin his account?
John's birth.
John the Baptist's birth. That's right. Who was John the Baptist in relationship to Jesus? Forerunner. That's right. And did he have an impact on the Jewish community? Yes, indeed. In fact, that was his purpose, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, to level the valleys, to drop the mountains. In other words, to make a way for the Lord, to cause the people to be of penitent spirit and to realize they needed a Savior. That was John's work, and that's where Luke begins his gospel. Well, if Luke begins with the birth of John instead of the birth of Jesus, how much earlier did Luke begin his gospel than Matthew did when he started talking about the birth of Jesus? About 6 months. That's right. So, you back up a little bit so far as the birth of Christ is concerned with Luke's gospel. Where did Mark begin his gospel?
John the Baptist's ministry.
So when did John begin his ministry? About 30 years later, because it's right before Christ. And so you can see these all three begin differently. Now there's another gospel that begins in a totally different place. Gospel of John, where does he begin in his prologue?
Eternity.
In eternity. first 18 verses are his introduction to the book. When he actually starts talking about Jesus and his ministry, he picks up with John the Baptist and his testimony. But he starts out, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John's different. He's not one of the synoptics. And so he has this very different beginning than the three synoptics. All right. You're going to know the answer to this question, but then I'm going to ask you how you know it. Who was the only writer of the Gospels that was a Gentile?
Luke.
Now, the next question, how do you know it?
Process of elimination.
What?
He wrote Acts.
Because he explained things in more detail.
That shows he was writing for a Gentile reader.
Yeah, where a Jewish person would know, so you wouldn't explain, a Gentile person wouldn't, so he explained more.
Okay, that does indicate he had Gentile readers in mind, but that doesn't prove he's a Gentile. That might favor that.
Colossians 4.
Look at Colossians 4. So somewhere on your Luke, you may want to write, you know, at the beginning of Luke or something, the verses. The Bible say, here's how we know Luke's a Gentile. In chapter 4, verse 11, where's Paul when he writes this?
Prison.
In prison. And he said, some people are sending their greetings. You see in verse 10, in verse 11, also Jesus who is called Justice. These are the only workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. What does that mean?
Jewish.
That are Jews. That are with Paul. But now when you get down to verse 14, who's mentioned?
Luke.
So if he's not from the circumcision, that only leaves one alternative. He's a Gentile. So Luke is a Gentile. He's a physician. And he wrote the Gospel of Luke. And as Brandon has pointed out, you see in his writing explaining things for Gentile readers, which is a good observation. Okay, which of the synoptic writers clearly wrote with Jewish readers in view? We kind of answered that one, didn't we? Of course, Matthew. The first indicator is the nature of his genealogy. A little bit later on here, I've got a question, I believe. Yes, number 13. What is the difference in Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy? What are some differences that you note?
One goes back to Abraham, one goes back to Adam.
One goes back to Abraham, one goes back to Adam. And on Brandon's point about with the Gentile reader in mind, here you go back not simply to the father of the Jewish nation, but the father of the human race, to Adam. That's what Luke does. There's a difference. There's another difference. Matthew traces the line how?
To the father, or the legal father.
Legally, that's right. The royal line. Luke traces it through the fleshly line. Look at Luke 3:23, a key passage. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. So Luke wasn't really sure about this genealogy. He's kind of guessing at it, right? He's kind of supposed to be, but we're not real sure. Is that what he's saying? What did we suggest that? What punctuation would help on this verse?
Parenthesis.
If you'll put parenthesis before as and after Joseph, now here's what you have him saying. Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being the son of Eli. In parenthesis. Some thought he was the son of Joseph, but he really wasn't. Because Luke is tracing his fleshly lineage. So we've talked about Bible punctuation in our studies about how to study the Bible, and as we just go through how punctuation can help the reader, and sometimes the punctuation you have in your Bible, because it's put there by the translators, and I'm glad for it. But sometimes it may be misleading, sometimes it may be lacking. So don't be afraid if you can read the text and get a meaning that fits the context and harmony better to change the punctuation. You had a comment?
You probably mentioned this in class. There's an important footnote on that supposed. Literally means it was being thought.
Okay.
That kind of enhances.
Okay, Rocky's pointed out the footnote. It was being thought. And so when in John 6, the Jews said, what about Jesus and his heritage?
Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother were not?
That's right. And so when Jesus is talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and giving them eternal life, you know, he said, well, wait, that's a daddy and brother. What's he talking about? Coming from heaven. All that bit is about coming from heaven. We know his daddy. No, they didn't. They thought they did. You know, that's the thing about living in this world. There's a lot of things people think they know they don't know. And we hear what people say. If you'd have lived after Jesus went back to heaven and been circulating, say, among even the disciples, and they say, have you heard about what Jesus said about John? How long was he going to live?
He was forever.
Till Jesus came back, huh? Did Jesus say that?
No.
Be careful what you hear and what you repeat. And so we see that. Sometimes with good people. And so if you were going to on the Sabbath day, going to the synagogue, and your teacher says, hey, Jesus' father is Joseph. Well, he's the rabbi. Maybe the guy sitting on the pew said, that's right. That didn't mean so. So anyway, so Luke, here's a difference in Matthew and Luke's genealogy. Okay, besides Matthew's genealogy, there are other indicators that he wrote for the Jew. In Matthew's gospel, he clearly presents Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Time and time again, he says this might be fulfilled, and referred to Old Testament prophecy. What kind of readers would that ring with? Jews that use the Old Testament as God's word. He had a lot of quotes from the Old Testament, and if you're talking to a Gentile, they probably wouldn't know. You say, turn to Isaiah. Say, who's he? But the Jewish reader knew. And Matthew's gospel, unlike the others, really emphasized the kingdom. And to the Jews, that's what they were waiting on, the kingdom. In fact, Jesus in Matthew's gospel is called something that he's not called in the other gospels. What is it? About the kingdom. Who's going to sit on the throne?
Son of David.
And so he's called the Son of David, and he does that numerous times in Matthew's gospel, and emphasizes that he is the Son of David. I've got here that he called him that 9 times in Matthew, only 4 times in Mark, 5 times in Luke, and 1 time in John. So Matthew clearly emphasizes his role as king. The word kingdom itself occurs 56 times in Matthew's gospel. And again, to a Jew, that would be very interesting. At the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, you're only in the 2nd chapter, and Jesus is introduced as the King of the Jews. Where is he that is born, King of the Jews? So that rings with the Jewish reader. Which of the synoptics possibly evidence a focus on the Roman reader? Mark. Number of indications. Brandon mentioned about terms being explained. Well, Mark did that too. Jewish terms would be translated into Greek. Jewish customs would be explained, which was not necessary for the Jewish reader. But in addition to that, a subset of the Gentile community would be the Romans with Latin language. And there are Latinisms throughout Mark. I'm not a language scholar, but you can read those who know something about the language, and they'll tell you this time after time after time, that here is a word that you might call a Latinism. It's a reflection of the Latin language, which again, to a Roman, that would ring if this is what he had in mind. And then there's the absence of the things that focus on the things that the Jewish reader would look at, like the things we've been talking about in Matthew. One of the things, and I don't know how strong an indicator it is, but it is something very interesting in Mark's gospel. Some believe that its style, the idea of power and quickness, indicates a Roman reader. One of the key phrases in Mark is the word immediately, some 40 times. Just one thing right after another, right after another. Of course, the Roman Empire was a conquering nation, a powerful nation. Did that register in the Roman culture? Possibly. He had 18 miracles, only 5 parables. You compare that with the other 3, it's an overabundance comparatively with miracles, which are emphases of power. So power and action certainly is a characteristic of Mark's gospel. Well, we've talked about Matthew writing for the Jewish reader, and Mark possibly for the Roman reader, and Luke and Mark for the Gentile reader. But what's the common purpose of those 3 and the last gospel? What is the common purpose of all of them?
Tell the story for the world.
Just tell the story, so story time.
Tell the Jesus Christ.
Do what?
Tell the story.
Tell the story. Okay, now we've told the story.
To build faith in Jesus Christ the Son of God.
That's right. Your answer is not wrong. But it doesn't do any good to tell the story unless people believe it. The aim is to tell the story so that people believe it. So, instead of being biographies, you could tell the story and talk all about the life of Jesus. There's just so many gaps that purposely left out because they don't fit this common purpose. They weren't necessary to the end. The end is not simply to tell you about Jesus and his life. We call them biographies, but they're not really biographies the way we think of one. They're portraitures. They're tell you, here's some data about this fella. Who is he? Where did he come from? How important is he to you and to me? Are his claims true? If you had to capture a verse from the 4 Gospels, we'll broaden the scope. If you had to remember one verse that captured this common purpose, maybe one of them comes to your mind, what might it be?
John 20.
Everybody thinks about that one, don't they? 30 and 31. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. There's the purpose of it. So while we study the Gospels and we look at all these various things we're looking at, we don't want it to be just simply an academic study. Say, well, we can pass on the test, you know. Not that. As we prayed with Todd, the studying of the Gospels, studying the entire Word of God, has a higher purpose than just learning ancient history. The purpose is to make us and to mold us into what God wants us to be. To teach us who we are, where we came from, and where we're going, and what our purpose here is on earth, what God has done for us to reconcile us to himself. Okay, question number 12. Where did the writers get what they wrote? What? That's a good answer. That's one good answer. The Holy Spirit. They were inspired. And that's a good answer. There are some other answers that are important to realize. One, eyewitnesses. Right? Were they was Matthew, and Todd talked about this in his prayer, was Matthew an eyewitness to anything he wrote?
Yes.
Yes, he was. How about John?
Yes.
Yes. Now, Luke mentions another source. What was it?
Investigating.
What?
He investigated.
He investigated and got information from eyewitnesses, didn't he? So, two of the writers were eyewitnesses to a number of the things, and the other two were able to get information from eyewitnesses and from other sources. Luke says, many have taken in hand to write an account of the things that transpired among us, but he said, I've investigated everything carefully. Do you reckon there were other writer documents, whatever, that were things that were being said? But Luke didn't just take them at face value. He said, I'm going to do some investigation. Now, Luke didn't travel with Jesus. But if somebody said, well, why would you trust? You know, doctors don't know everything about everything. They think they do, maybe, but they don't. What are the evidences that Luke would be a writer you could trust? All right, this is a good source for Luke's information. He traveled with the Apostle Paul. Would the Apostle Paul be concerned about a fellow being truthful? I think so. And so you got, first of all, he's a close companion to this man who wrote 13 New Testament letters. And then, objectively, what have people observed about Luke's writings that give him a high degree of credibility? He's historically accurate. When he talks about geography, when he talks about political things, when he talks about the things that can be checked, maybe details, time after time after time, he's been proven correct. And very interesting when you begin to see the things that Luke said that people say, that can't be, and then archaeology will turn up some coin or something. Oh, Luke was right. How did he know that? Maybe because he was there. Maybe because he was accurate. Maybe because he did what he said he'd do. And so Luke is a very credible writer. And then as Shonda's mentioned, certainly they got their information from the Holy Spirit. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. When Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, he said, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of your faith. But he mentioned two other things. What are they?
Apostles and prophets.
There's your four writers. In fact, that encompasses the eight writers of the New Testament. Apostles and prophets. And so, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Not upon Church of Christ doctrine, not on mom and daddy, not on our feelings. On the apostles and prophets. If that's what our faith is built on, how important is it that we as parents and grandparents get our children to understand your faith needs to be rooted in the apostles and prophets, not in mom and dad and grandpa and grandma. Now that's where it starts. Mom and dad, grandpa and grandma. But in time, that needs to mature into a foundation built on something apart from mom and dad, grandpa, grandma. Okay. We've already answered number 13. Number 14, list at least two benefits in comparing the synoptics when studying. What's one? Sir?
Fuller picture.
You expand your knowledge of Christ because there's things that one will mention the other doesn't. Maybe about an event or a discourse. Maybe part of his ministry that the other one didn't talk about. There's a whole section in Luke that's not in the other synoptics, for example, with some of the key stories that we go to. That's one. There's another very important value. They do that. That's a good point. If I, sir, ma'am?
You get a view from different types of people.
Okay, you get a different view. If I'm reading Matthew 10, you can answer this one. So we studied about it, Brandon and I. If you're reading Matthew 10, Jesus says, I came to bring a sword. What does Luke say?
Division.
Interpretive value. See? Interpretive value. So it expands your knowledge and it serves interpretive, one of the other. Which synoptic explains how Jesus could be born of a virgin and what was his mother's reaction to this news?
Luke
does. All Matthew says in Matthew 1:18, she is found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Period. What? What's all that? How'd that come about? What do you mean, found with child of the Holy Spirit? But who's reading Matthew's gospel?
Jews.
There ain't a problem with that. But Luke began to explain more about that. Power of the Most High will come upon you, will overshadow you. That thing which will be born of you be called the Son of God. Talks about how she was a virgin, hadn't known a man. God is going to cause this baby to be conceived in her womb. And Luke also explains Mary's reaction. Now, so here's this young virgin woman. All of a sudden, she's pregnant. Mary, who's the guy? There's no guy. Yeah, right. What was her attitude about the potential difficulties in her pregnancy?
Joyful.
Praising God. Glad to be a bondservant. One of the most beautiful doxologies or praises is found there in Luke chapter 1 by Mary. What an attitude this young woman had. In spite of all the difficulties it might cause. Be it according to your word, she said. And the angel told her what was going to happen. Then she goes to Elizabeth and then she issues this song of praise to God for using her. Instead of complaining and moaning, boy, it's going to be tough. Good example for us, this young woman. Which synoptic records the real threat on Jesus' life as a baby and why that attempt to kill him was made? Matthew does. And look at Matthew 2 and tell me why that attempt on his life was made. Look at the first couple of verses. Why was that attempt made to kill him?
Herod was jealous.
Herod was
jealous of
what? Taking the throne. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Herod was king of the Jews, politically. He didn't understand the nature of Jesus' kingdom, but he said, I'll stomp this out immediately. And so he tried to find out where Jesus was and had all the babies 2 years old and under put to death. And so Matthew explains that. And how many of those people reading Matthew's gospel had maybe lost a child, a grandchild, a nephew? Well, here's what happened. And Matthew explains it. Which is the only synoptic to record anything about Jesus' boyhood after he was about 1 or 2 years old? Luke. How old was he? 12. Event at the temple. Interesting event there. Why is the Gospel of John not included in the synoptic Gospels? Because it's different. It's so strikingly different from the other three. So they don't include it in the same view parameters. About how many days does John cover in his entire gospel? About 20 to 30 days in the entire book. Here Jesus lived 33 plus years. Multiply that times 300. Here's the days of his life. And John covers about 20 or 30 days. Not a very good biography, is it? He didn't say he was writing a biography. And so, interesting. All right. And then, number 19, a very valuable question. I don't think this is going to be on your questionnaire when you stand in judgment, but it's a valuable question. although John was not one of the synoptics, how does it provide the book of John a time frame for the period of Christ's ministry covered in the synoptics? The Passover feast. We talked about that in class. John talked about the Passover feast. So those happen once a year. And so John 2, John talked about the first one. John 5, he just had the feast of the Jews. If you take that as a Passover feast, now at the end of the first full year, then John 6 talks about a Passover feast, and then John 12 talks about a Passover feast. So you've got three full years plus the time before and the time after. So three plus years. But you're dated from John. That's how you know. Not because I read it in Haley's Bible handbook, but from the feast in John. Okay, we've got time for this last question real quick. What is the synoptic problem?
They're not identical.
Okay, they're not identical. That's part of it. Part of it is that they are identical in places.
They have a faith book they all read, but it's not really a book. That's the problem.
It's what?
The proposed problem is that they all copy from an original book.
That's right. In the places where they're almost similar, that's one thing they say, that they had to copy from the same source. If it was, they didn't do a very good job. Because even when they're similar, they got words different, phrases different. But anyway, that's the idea, that there has to be some other source somewhere that they copied from. And so if you ever travel to Paris, go to the museum and see the Q document. You can see it there, right? I mean, all these writers talk about it, so you could probably see it in that museum, right? It doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. And yet you read all these books about the Q document, also called L-O-G-I-A, Logia, because supposedly it contains the words of Jesus. There's another one called Mark, U-R Mark, and from which supposedly a lot of this takes from. It's all supposition. And so you're going to read, if you have commentaries or you read about the God, this problem, the synoptic problem, the problem exists in the imagination of critics. There is no problem. Thank you for your good participation tonight.